Good morning again and happy Sabbath. Happy to see all of you today and thank God for His grace, for His wonderful mercy, His love to us. Oh, I have something for those of you who are interested. At the end of the service, Marcelo in the back, there's Brother Marcelo right there. For those of you who are interested, he's going to give you, for those of you who go to him and request it, a Bible reading guide. And if you follow this Bible reading guide, it will lead you through reading your Bible through twice in a year. Only takes you about a half an hour of reading per day. Now, I've discovered that most Christians don't spend much time reading their Bibles. Very little time. And very few have taken the time to systematically read the Bible through from cover to cover. It's very important that you have the big picture. So if you read the Bible through from cover to cover, it really begins to be more of a blessing to you. And if you follow this Bible reading guide, you will read your Bible through from cover to cover twice in one year. We're in the last quarter. New Year's coming up. Now, there's a limited supply of those, so the first ones that get there can get it, and if we need more, we can always make more. Join me in a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your blessings today. Thank you, dear God, for saving us. Lord, we were lost, and you redeemed us. Thank you for opening our eyes to your truth, for giving us your holy word. Thank you, Father. And Lord, we ask that your anointing would be in this place today, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. We have nothing, Lord, in and of ourselves to offer. And without you, we can do nothing. So we're completely dependent upon you to speak to our hearts and to cause us, Lord, to be changed into the very likeness and image of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, by way of introduction to some of you, I was a Pentecostal preacher for over 25 years. I was ordained in the Pentecostal church over 25 years ago. And for all of my life, I was born and raised a Pentecostal. Glory to God. And in 1997, I went through a traumatic event in my life. I was one of the ministers in one of the large churches in Sacramento, 5,000-member church. And the traumatic event I went through a divorce. I don't want to go through all the details of that, but as a result of that event, I discovered myself in a situation, in a condition that was painful, dark, distressing, and I felt that I had failed God, and in fact, God had failed me. And I didn't find a whole lot of support in the church. In fact, I found just the opposite, because now I was not a person who they wanted to put in front of people. And so I kind of became put aside. In fact, the other ministers and the senior pastor of the church pretty much shunned me. I didn't get any phone calls. I didn't get any, "Dear brother, we understand you're going through a painful time right now. Can we come and pray with you and help see you through it?" I didn't get anything like that. So I thought that this whole idea of God is love and the love of God and all that was just something that It worked while you were talking about it, but in practical application, I wasn't experiencing it, you see. So I basically withdrew from the church entirely. I stopped going. And I wandered around for the next 3 years in a very, very dark place. I mean, it wasn't like I was out running the streets or doing anything like that. I was just a recluse in my little place over in South Sacramento, a little house that I never planned to live in. I bought it for my mother, but after the divorce, you know, the big house went to the big lady. And so I was kind of sequestered over there, me and my son, and living, just existing, basically, from day to day. And in the midst of that, I knew that at the end of about 3 years, I knew that if I didn't get out of this malaise that I was in, that I was going to probably die. I just felt that bad. And somewhere in my consciousness, I became aware of the fact that there really is a God out there, and that I can find him if I really start seeking for him in his word. Now, you got to understand, at this point, I've got a clean slate. I've thrown away all the doctrines and everything else that I held dear up to this point in my life. And so I started reading the Bible with a clean slate. I started in the book of Genesis. Now, how many of you know that you can't do too much reading in the Bible if you start in the book of Genesis without getting to Exodus chapter 20? And I eventually arrived at Exodus chapter 20. And I began to read through God's moral law. And I read through them, and I got to the fourth commandment. And you know, once I read that, it's like that had kind of always been an itch in my mind that I just couldn't scratch anyway, you know. And so I read that. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord thy God. In it you shall do no work. It said the seventh day. So I begin to question. The Bible here clearly says the seventh day. Why has all my life I've spent my time worshiping on the first day? So I begin to do a little research. I'm not the smartest person in the world, but the computers and the internet's a very bright thing, you know? You can find any information that you want. It's all out there. So I went to my little computer and I typed in my search engine. I've always been kind of fond of history. History of the Christian Church brought me up all kinds of websites to go to and explore. One of the first websites I went through was a website called The Chronology of Christianity, and it was a website that was produced by the Catholic Church. And on this website, it had listed all of the events that ever happened in the Christian Church from Jesus all the way down to, I think at this point in time, the last entry at that website was 1997. And I started looking through. It very quickly evolved into the history of the Catholic Church, but to their credit, they listed every event that happened in every Christian denomination ever. I printed it out. I still have the document at home. You can probably find it online today. Chronology of Christianity. Anyway, I got to the year 321. It had a lot of things happened before that, they said. I got to the year 321, and this man Constantine. And it said there that he issued this edict to change the day of worship from Sabbath to Sunday. And it listed what he said. And they're very upfront about that. And so I thought, isn't that interesting? So now I wanted to find out why. So I began to do more research. Now this, by the way, was not a two-week project for me. This was a two-year project, all right? Because I wanted to get it right this time. I missed it before. So I went on this 2-year project of researching and finding out what had happened. And so in the midst of my studies, I discovered what had happened, and I discovered that this change was a gradual one, that it wasn't something that happened suddenly in 321, but it was a gradual change that consummated with this edict in 321, and then later was ratified by the church in 364, and all kinds of events around this, but nothing that came from the Bible to support any of these events. So now I wanted to find out, well, where is the truth in all this? So I started to watch preachers on TV, all kinds of different ones, and there's several different Sabbath-keeping denominations around, in case you don't know. There's even a group of Seventh-day Pentecostals. They're kind of a strange bunch, but I began to look at and to get information from different ministries and speakers. And as I was searching through, I came across this fella on TV called Doug Batchelor. And as I was listening to him, the message that he was presenting really resonated with me. It sounded like this is the truth. And so I decided that I wanted to find out more about this. Now, they had a little deal up there where you could send into this organization called Amazing Facts for these Bible study guides. And actually, they say, well, you don't even have to send in. You can go online on your computer and take the course. I thought, wonderful. I'll find out everything that these people know. So I went to the computer, got on there online, signed up for their little course. It's supposed to take you a while to get through. I think it was 26, 27 lessons. I went through the whole thing in 2 days. I was up day and night. I was like a dry sponge who had found some water, you see. And I was soaking it up. And at the end of my research, I came to this conclusion that the Sabbath had never changed. God never changed it. And that if God never changed it, and if I am going to find God and to be in right relationship with God, I have to necessarily commit myself to keeping his moral law. There is no way to get around that. So I decided that I was going to now go to one of these places where they had church on Saturday. Now, I've never been to church on Saturday in my life, except to a men's breakfast or some kind of event like that, but not for the purpose of going to church and worship like you all are doing here today. Never in my life. And the information that the telecast gave me was this. They had amazing, back in those days, they've changed it because I pointed it out to them. Amazing Facts, P.O. Box something or other, Roseville, California. So I said, this guy has a church in Roseville, California called Amazing Facts, but there is no address. And I want to go there. I woke up one Saturday morning. Very first time I decided to go to church on Sabbath. Saturday morning, I woke up. I said, it's Sabbath. I'm going to go to church today. Problem is, I didn't know where one existed. I didn't know where a Sabbath-keeping church was. Had no idea. I'm sure I drove past plenty of them in my lifetime, but I had never even paid them any attention. Didn't have a clue where one was. Not a clue. But I woke up one morning, I put on my little suit, and I said, I'm going to church today. I went out and got in my car and said, God, you're going to have to direct me. And I got in my car and I started driving down the street. I came to the first corner. I could have gone left or right. I decided to go left. I went left, and I got to the next corner. And as I got to that corner, there was a man and his wife backing out of their driveway. And the Holy Spirit said to me, as clearly as I've ever heard him speak anything into my heart, he said, follow that car. So, I don't know these people, never met them. They're in my neighborhood, but I have never met them in my life. Don't know them from Adam. And the God says, follow that car. So, I had a decision to make. I decided to follow the car. And they started driving, and I started driving behind them. Now, they drove, I could give you the route, they drove out to Highway 99, and they went north on Highway 99. I followed behind them. They get to the intersection there of 99 and 50, and they take 50 west, like going 80 west, like they're going to San Francisco. So I continue on behind them. They take that road till it comes to Highway 5 north, like going to Redding. So they pull off there, and I'm still following them. They take Highway 5 north until they got to Interstate 80 east, going to Reno. So now I said, then they take that road. So I said, okay, these people are going to Reno to gamble. Right? And you, dummy, are following them. But I continued to follow them. I'm still strongly impressed to keep following this car. And as they get to someplace there in Natomas, they take a turn off. And so now I'm very, very happy that they did, because now I know they're not going to Reno. But now they're driving around surface streets in Natomas. And I'm still following them. And then, lo and behold, they pulled into a high school parking lot. I pull into the parking lot behind them, and I'm thinking, they have some kids that go to this school, they have some extracurricular activity that's going on Sabbath, and I have followed them all the way from South Sacramento, over 10 miles from my house, over to this place, and they're in a high school. They get out of their car, and they walk into the campus of the school, and I'm thinking, what do I do? Keep following them. I'm impressed. So I get out of my car, and I walk in behind them, and I didn't want to make it apparent that, you know, I'm tagging along behind them, so I let them get about 15 yards ahead of me, and so I'm walking behind them. Now, they get into the high school auditorium. They walk into, the high school campus, and they walk into a high school auditorium. They walk in, and the door closes behind them, and I'm standing there looking at the door. So I just follow right along behind them. And when I walked into this high school auditorium, there was a Seventh-day Adventist church having their Sabbath service in that high school auditorium that day. Glory to God. God had given me the very answer to my request, and he heard the desire of my heart. Now, I eventually, from there, I found a Seventh-day Adventist, and I eventually found my way over to Sacramento Central Church. Now, here is a thing that happened in this whole encounter. I had been sitting in my bedroom, despondent and in despair, watching Doug Batchelor preach on TV, day after day, taking good notes and getting fed the Word of God. 2 years later, after I found my way to Sacramento Central Church, 2 years later, I was invited to preach at that church. And I was standing there doing my sermon, and in the middle of my sermon, I shared the testimony that I just shared with you. Now, at Sacramento Central Church, when you're preaching, you've got like four cameras pointing at you, and your messages being broadcast to who knows where around the world, right? But as I'm standing there, and it can be an intimidating kind of presence, but I'm standing there doing my sermon. As a matter of fact, some of you in this audience was there that very day. Yes. And so as I'm standing there sharing this testimony, I was telling the people that I was watching this little man on TV and sharing this truth, and God was revealing the truth to me, and he was standing, and then it dawned on me at that moment, I said, he was standing right here. It dawned on me that I was standing in the very same spot where 2 years earlier I was in my bedroom, lost in darkness and despair. And now I'm standing on the other side of the camera telling this story to the world. This is the awesomeness of the God that we serve. This is what he can do. Now, my sermon this morning, I just told you that story just to introduce myself to some of you. Most of you have heard that story before. Not most of you. Some of you have heard that story before. It's part of my testimony. And I tell it as often as I can because you don't have to convince me now, right? You don't have to convince me of any of the truths that we believe because I didn't get indoctrinated. I wasn't born a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm not a second, third generation Seventh-day Adventist. I am a right now converted, Bible-believing Seventh-day Adventist because God had done the work in my heart, and the work that he's done in my heart is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I've had a real encounter with him. And my sermon today is in an encounter. This is what I call it, an encounter with God. Now, in the Bible, whenever God had an encounter with people, with man, and I'm talking primarily about after the fall, it was usually a powerful and life-changing event, you see. Now, Scripture is replete with such encounters. And you don't have to look very far in the Bible to start seeing them and to witness them. After the flood, after the fall, I'm speaking of. In Genesis chapter 4, I'm going to have to go kind of fast now. I spent a whole lot of time. I thought I could tell this little testimony in 5 minutes, but it took a long time. So now I'm going to have to fast forward through the rest of this message. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain has an encounter with God. His encounter with God was not a positive one. It was life-changing, however, wasn't it? God marked him. And unfortunately, Cain's encounter did not produce good works in Cain's life. And then in Genesis chapter 5, you're not going to be able to find these. You can just have to, I'm not going to read any of these scriptures. But in Genesis chapter 5, now Enoch has an encounter with God. And Enoch's encounter with God, first we had a negative encounter with Cain. Now we have an encounter with Enoch, so positive that Enoch was taken right up to heaven to be with God. His encounter with God was a very positive encounter, but it was powerful and it was life-changing, was it not? And then in Genesis chapter 6, Noah has an encounter with God. And in Noah's encounter with God, such a powerful encounter that God used Noah, ministered to him and through him to redeem all of mankind. Now, the wonderful thing about Noah's encounter, now if you look at Cain and you look at Enoch, Cain developed a line of people or produced a line of people that were exceedingly wicked. Enoch came from the line of Seth, who was born to Adam and Eve after Cain, and during the flood, which came after Noah's encounter with God, all of the descendants of Cain were destroyed. Did you know that there are no descendants of Cain on the earth today? None. They're all gone. So everybody that's on the earth today is a descendant from the line of Seth. And then in Genesis chapter 12, Abram has an encounter with God. And in his encounter with God, God cuts a blood covenant with Abram, walked through the blood of that sacrifice with him, and essentially, because of Abram's encounter with God, Abram and all of his descendants became the property of God. In other words, God had authority over Abram and all of Abram's descendants. When you cut a blood covenant, basically that says something like this. It's a contract that everything that belongs to you now belongs to me, and everything that belongs to me now belongs to you. We're in covenant relationship together. This is what God did with Abram. This was a huge thing, you see. So now Abram and all of his descendants are in relationship with God and in fact belong to God. Now each encounter was directed to a specific person at a particular point in time for a particular purpose. And the purpose was not the person's purpose, but was God's purpose. Now, these are the first 12 chapters in the Bible, in the Old Testament. The first 12 chapters, we've had these number of encounters with God by men. Now, the Bible and the Old Testament is full of such encounters, and each one powerful, and each one life-changing. The Old Testament really is a series of encounters with God by man that brings powerful changes and impacts the lives of men, and impacts the lives of a nation, that impacts the lives of the world. Now, we're moving on to the New Testament. Between the New Testament and the Old Testament, there were 400 silent years. In other words, there was 400 years between Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament where there was not a word from heaven. Nothing. No visions, no prophets, nothing. Silence. Now, the United States is only, 1776 to 2008. The United States is 230 years old. Imagine that from the beginning of this country to now, that there was no word from God. And then there was about 200 years left when there still won't be any word from God. That's what they experience. 400 silent years. No encounters with God whatsoever. But then in the New Testament, after 400 years, a man named Zacharias was in the temple going through his duties as a priest when the angel Gabriel appeared to him. And now there's another encounter with God. 6 months later, the same angel Gabriel appeared to another one of the descendants of Abraham, Mary. Another encounter with God. And out of those two encounters, who do we have produced on the earth? John the Baptist and Jesus. Now, there's a tale of two women in Mary's encounter. In the garden, Eve was tempted by Satan, and she led her dear husband, Brother Adam, and therefore the whole world into sin. And in the New Testament, Mary is chosen by God to bear his son, who would lead the whole world into righteousness. From the woman came the original acceptance of deception, but also from the woman came the acceptance of God's deliverance. This time she turns not to the first Adam, who actually was a sinner, but she turned to the last Adam who overcame sin. So now in the New Testament, we have Jesus who is the Son of God from heaven, walking the face of the earth, redeeming lost mankind back to him. So now these encounters with God are now up close and personal and in the flesh. Now, the Gospels contain numerous what I'm going to call now Jesus encounters, but they still are encounters with God, are they not? The New Testament contains numerous Jesus encounters, and John said at the end of the Gospels, in John 21, verse 25, that there are, this is what it says, I'm going to read John 21, 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, that which if they could be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Numerous encounters. Now, all of that was just the backdrop to get at what I really want to talk about today. But in order for me to get at what I really want to talk about today, everybody has got to be paying attention. Now, see, this is the difference. I got to get used to this, brother. If I was at a Pentecostal church, you all would be talking to me. Hallelujah. Glory to God. If I was preaching there, and actually at some of the Adventist churches, some of them, I think they're got a little Pentecostal injected in them somewhere. But they talk back to you. Now, if I say something that resonates with you, let's get this together. If I say something that resonates with you, I want you to say, amen.
Amen.
Now, let's try it one time. Okay, let's try it just once, all right? If I say something that resonates with you, you're going to do what? Say,
amen.
All right. That's fitting and proper. It's reverence. It's not emotionalism or something, some demonstration that God doesn't enjoy. But what it does, it says something to the person who's speaking that, yes, I'm getting something from what is just being spoken. If you don't do that, what can be implied in that is, I don't know, brother. Because right now, I just, in some of your cases, may go way over the deep end. And I really, truly intend to. That's why I got to have you saying, amen.
Amen.
All right. Now, this is what all of that Old Testament stuff and all that was just a backdrop to show you that these encounters with God are not something new. And Jesus walked the earth to bring about the not just something that was a little word here and there. Jesus came to walk to earth to demonstrate the power of God, the love of God, the redemption of God, and he did it not by being weak, not by being mousy, not by being compliant. He did it by being radical and powerful. And I believe that God expects and anticipates that his people today would be just like Jesus. And I mean radical and powerful.
Amen.
I may have opened the can of worms. Glory to God. And I'm telling you, now, I'm passionate about this. I don't know about you, but I am tired of being beat up by the devil.
Amen.
I am tired of a weak, miserable, barely can hardly make it, and one day I'm on top and one day I'm under the pile kind of Christianity. I don't see that being God's definition of who his people were. I find that most Christians have kind of lost the idea of who we are. We are God's chosen people, born again, spirit-filled, God-fearing, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, commandment-keeping, children of the Most High God. And if that's who we are, then that's who we should be every minute of every day of our lives. There is no defeat in God. Therefore, there is no defeat in me. Oh, that was wimpy. That was wimpy. Let me say it again. There is no defeat in God. Therefore, there is no defeat in me. Every one of us can confess that. Isn't that right? Glory to God. It is impossible, literally and completely impossible, for a born-again, Spirit-filled, God-fearing, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving child of the Most High God to be defeated. Absolutely impossible. If it is, we might as well throw in the towel. And if he can be, we might as well throw in the towel and go home and do what everybody else is doing. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and go to hell. I'm not dying and going to hell, praise God. Hallelujah. Now, Peter describes the ministry of Jesus rather succinctly this way. In Acts 10:38, I'm going to ask for you to turn in your Bibles now. And going forward till I finish this, I'm going to ask you to read along with me. Because if I don't ask you to read along with me, some of you will say I made this stuff up. And we're going to finish this rather quickly now. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. This is what it says. This is a succinct definition by Peter as he is preaching actually in Cornelius' house. This is how he describes Jesus' ministry. He says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, how? Read it with me. With the Holy Spirit and with glory to God, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by who?
The devil.
For who was with him? God was with him. In other words, God is doing the work. Jesus himself testified. He says, it's my Father who's doing the works. So believe me for the work's sake. So, when was Jesus anointed with the Holy Spirit and his power? This is my next question. Now, Jesus, who was God in the flesh, had his own encounter with God the Father at baptism. Now, did Jesus need to be baptized? All right. Some say no, some say yes. You're both right for different reasons. But I say this, Jesus needed to be baptized. Jesus never did anything that he didn't need to do. Isn't that right? If he didn't need to be baptized, he wouldn't have been down there in the water. But he didn't need to be baptized for his sins because he had none. He needed to be baptized for our sake. He did everything as an example for us. You know, the amens are getting more and more wimpy now. Glory to God. But that's all right. Just one or two will do. It doesn't take much to get me going. Just one or two will work. Glory. Now, so how was Jesus baptized? Was anointed at baptism. Now let's look at this anointing at baptism because I find as I'm discussing this issue, particularly with my new family here, that there is, I believe, a scriptural misconception about this. And this morning, I'd like to, from scripture, clear it up. If I may,
amen.
Turn with me not to Matthew's version of the baptism, but to Luke's version of the baptism. Luke chapter 3. Because in Matthew's version of the baptism, Matthew gives a version. He says, and he was baptized, and then the Holy Spirit came down upon him, which is absolutely accurate. Luke provides us with more detail. Turn to Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. Please turn with me in your Bibles to read this. Beginning at verse 21 of Luke chapter 3. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And then what's the next word? And praying, which says that after he was baptized, he started praying. Do you all see that? Did all your Bibles say that? I'm not making it up. And praying, then what happened while he was praying? The heavens were open, and then what happened? The Holy Spirit descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. And then what happened? A voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Okay, now, here is the misconception. The misconception is that when you are baptized, you are automatically filled with the Holy Spirit. My Bible does not say that. It absolutely does not. It doesn't. I'm going to go through very quickly every incident in the book of Acts where people were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a few examples, our examples. Now, it says that Jesus was praying. Why was Jesus praying? And then the bigger question is, because we are to follow in his steps, according to 1 Peter. He gave us an example that we should follow his steps. How can we have the same Holy Spirit encounter with God that Jesus had? I believe that everything that Jesus did, he did it for our example. And if he did it, if he experienced it, he experienced it as a man. If he experienced it as a man, we should be able to experience it also. Amen. Glory to God. Now, how can we have the same Holy Spirit encounter with God? Look, turn with me to Luke, same book you're in, chapter 11 and verse 13. Jesus himself tells us very clearly how to do this. Luke 11 and verse 13. He says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more?" Not in the same way that you give good things. He says, but how much more shall your heavenly Father give what? The Holy Spirit to who? Those that what? Ask him. That ask him. Is that what it said? It said that, right? Okay. So Jesus himself gives us the way to receive the Holy Spirit. If you are a child of God through receiving the atoning blood of Christ and have been buried with him in baptism, you are a candidate for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and all you have to do is ask. All you have to do is ask. Thank you so much. Now, you don't ask just one time, I believe. This is my, and I've got scriptures to back this up. But you need that anointing every single day. Every day. I believe we need to ask to be filled with God's Holy Spirit every day. Single day. Now, this is the thesis of my sermon today, that the infilling of the Holy Spirit is a New Testament encounter with God. And it's the means by which the power of God is demonstrated in his church today. Now, I need to very quickly, is it 12:15? I have to stop in just a few minutes. Is it all right? Okay, all right. So, you won't leave? All right, praise the Lord. Glory to God. I did do a sermon once where people started to walk out. But then I found out that they had to go because they had to do something. They all came back. But in Acts chapter 2, let's look at this from the very beginning. I want it to be crystal clear in our minds today. And I'm not, as we're going through this, trust me, I am not talking about some weird Pentecostal babbling in tongues, goofy acting, hokey deal here. I'm talking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit according to the Bible, according to Jesus's method, and doing Jesus's thing and having the Holy Spirit produce his life, his fruit, and his gifts in our lives. So don't misconstrue this that I've kind of regressed back into something else. No, I'm not going back there. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we have, all of you know this, and I can't read all of this verses, but all of these verses, but in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And then what? "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting." Verse 4, "And they were all," what? "Filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit of God gave them utterance." And we know that they were not babbling in some kind of indistinguishable language, that they were speaking known human languages that people clearly understood. And if you're babbling, by the way, in some indistinguishable language, something's wrong with you. Glory to God. I'm serious. Something's wrong with you, brother. I say, come out of him in Jesus' name. That's not, there may be a spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. Anyway, now, they began to speak with them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, as all of the people around heard them speaking in their own languages, in verse 12, drop down to verse 12, says, "And they were," all the people that came and heard the gospel being proclaimed in their languages, it says, "they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, what does this mean?" What does it mean? You know what it meant? It means that now God has come to dwell in men. This is the ultimate encounter with God. He has come to dwell inside of men. In the Old Testament, he dwelt among them in the sanctuary. In the Gospels, he lived with them in the flesh in Jesus Christ. And now at the day of Pentecost, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he has come to live inside of human beings. The law that was in the sanctuary, in the ark, underneath the mercy seat, became the embodiment of Christ who came to fulfill it. And now in our day, that law is written in our hearts where Christ dwells. It's the same God. It's the same law. It's the same Spirit. But now he says, "I am going to live in you," and that's what they're experiencing here. Now, to show you that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that this Holy Spirit is not a one-time event, turn to Acts chapter 4. Well, you will find pretty much the same group of people the apostles assembled. In Acts chapter 4, they've been persecuted and they've been arrested because, you know, the Holy Spirit started acting out in them. Lame man got healed. Peter just walked by. "Silver and gold, I don't have it, but what I have, I'm going to give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And the man said, "Well, I'll think about it," right? No, he didn't. He said he started walking and leaping and praising God and acting out of his mind. Glory to God. But then they were arrested. And then in Acts chapter 4, 31, after they had been arrested and persecuted and all that behind all this, by the way, 5,000 people came to Christ as a result of that man being healed. 5,000 on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, 3,000. In just a few days, 8,000 people after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, 8,000 people. We'll have an evangelistic series that goes for 2 months, and we're real thrilled if we get 20 baptisms. And I'm thrilled with 20 baptisms. Don't get me wrong. That's why this, put this as a backdrop. Holy Spirit power. In a few days, 8,000 people. I want the power of the Holy Ghost. Oh, glory to God. Now, I am a Seventh-day Adventist, but you know what? I was trained in the Pentecostal style of preaching. I'm 60 years old. I don't think I'm going to ever change. So forgive me if I get a little bit loud and demonstrative, but that's just how I'm wired. And I tried to do Doug Batchelor. I tried to stand in one place, you know, and do like that. God says, you know what? That's not you. Just be yourself. So that's all I can do. I'm sorry. So this is just the way I am. So bear with me. Now, so in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, after they had come all together again, it says, and when they prayed, listen to this, when they prayed, a Holy Spirit-infused prayer, it says, the place was what? Oh, my God. The place was shaken where they were assembled together. And what? They were all what? Again. No, I'm not asking you to say it again. I'm just saying they were filled with the Holy Ghost again. Thank you, though, for being with me. They were filled with the Holy Spirit again. So it obviously was not a one-time event, was it? I'm reading from the Bible, am I not? I am not making this up. So it says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But this time it didn't say anything about them speaking in tongues, did it? It says, and they did what? Spoke the word of God with boldness. Glory to God. Now, the next occasion we have this in Acts chapter 8, Philip goes down to Samaria. Turn to Acts chapter 8. We're talking about the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the ultimate New Testament encounter with God. In Acts chapter 8, Philip goes down and he preaches to the Samaritans, and the whole city is impacted by the gospel that Philip preached. And they come in multitudes to be saved, the whole city. In Acts chapter 8, verse 14, beginning reading here now at verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them who? Peter and John, who when they were come down, they did what? Prayed for them. Why? That they might receive the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, if you're reading the old King James. Why did they do that? Verse 16 tells us why. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were what? Baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. All right. So they had been baptized. And after they were baptized, they were not automatically filled with the Holy Spirit because they were baptized according to what my Bible is saying. Peter and John came down, it says, and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen on them. Then in verse 17, then laid they their hands on them, and they did what? Receive the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit didn't come to them because they had gotten out of the water. The Holy Spirit came to them as a result of prayer and the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, some people I've shared this with say, well, it's because the apostles, God used the apostles in a very special way in that day to pray for people and impart the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't particularly buy that because Saul had an encounter with God. If you turn now into Acts chapter 9, this is the very next one. And after Saul's encounter with God, Brother Ananias, he has an encounter with God. An angel appeared to him and told him to go down to see Paul, or Saul at that time, his name was. Ananias didn't want to go. Now, who's Ananias? Is he an apostle? He's some obscure disciple. The Bible just describes him as a disciple. This is the first time you hear about him in the Bible and the last time. That's right. First time and the last time. Just mentions Ananias in just this one story. He's never heard from again and never was heard from before. He's just like us. He could have said, and God said to David, David. David says, yeah, Lord, what do you want? He says, David. Talking to David back there, David Stinson. Go down to see Saul. David said, okay, Lord, that's what you want me to do. And then Ananias went his way, verse 17, and he entered into the house and did what? Putting his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to you in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. He put his hands on him and he prayed. Kind of like this. Brother Saul, the Lord that you saw in the way has sent me. Now, I'm just a disciple in the church. I'm not Peter and John or any of those big guys. But he sent me to you so that you could receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then something powerful happened. The power of the Holy Spirit blew those scales right off of his eyes. And it said he saw. And then after he saw, he took him out and baptized him. Glory to God. An obscure, unknown Christian prays for the mighty Apostle Paul that he might be able to see again and receive the Holy Spirit, and he baptizes him. We hear a lot about Paul after this, nothing about Ananias. I want to be an Ananias. Glory to God. I want to be just like that. Now, Cornelius has an encounter with God. I got to close up now. It's late. But let me finish up with this. Let me finish up quickly. In the encounter with God in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, a centurion, Gentile, a Roman, sins for Peter. Peter comes, and in verse 44, Peter comes in and he speaks the word to him, and it says, and he's preaching to Cornelius and all of his household. And while Peter, in verse 44 of Acts chapter 10, while Peter spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all that heard the word. The Holy Spirit just fell. Nobody laid hands on anybody. Nobody did anything. The Holy Spirit just fell upon them. And this was done to replicate exactly what had happened to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. So that now the Gentiles have the very same experience as the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Now in verse 47, can any man, he says, forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? They were filled with the Holy Spirit first, and then they were baptized second. Isn't that right? Or is my Bible not correct? Is that what happened? All right. In Acts chapter 19, Paul meets these disciples at Ephesus. Acts chapter 19 and verse 2. He says to them, have you received the Holy Spirit when you believe? Why is he asking them this question? Because this question is the catalyst for the power of God to preach his message and to carry forth the truth of God and to embolden and enrich the life so that a Christian can walk in the steps of Christ. He wants to know, have you received the Holy Spirit? They said, we don't even know. We've never heard if there is such a thing. So how were you baptized? John's baptism. Well, let me tell you the way it is now. Baptize them in the name of Jesus. And then in verse 6, Acts 19 and verse 6. And when Paul had what? Laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now I want to read you a couple of quotations for those of you who are still with me and still awake. I am going to close now. In Evangelism, page 701, Ellen White writes, the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church is looked forward to as in the future. But it is the privilege of the church to have it now. She says, seek for it, pray for it, believe for it. We must have it. And heaven is waiting to bestow it. Then in Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 537, she writes, we need a baptism of the Spirit of God. We are not willing enough to trouble the Lord with our petitions and to ask him for the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Lord wants us to trouble him in this matter. He wants us to press our petitions to the throne. God is waiting for us to ask, and he's waiting for us to ask fervently. Glory to God. And personal evangelism, Holy Spirit style, is the kind of evangelism that we want. It was demonstrated by Paul in the Philippian jailer. And the man was ready to, they were praying, Paul and Silas, and singing hymns to God. And there was a great earthquake and the prison doors fell open. That's in Acts chapter 16. And I'm not going to read all those verses because I have to close now. I really do. But the doors fell open and none of the prisoners left. And the jailer was ready to commit suicide, kill himself. And Paul says, don't do that. But you know what happened? The jailer realized that everybody was there. And he took them, he washed their stripes. And then they preached the word to them, and he baptized them all, the Bible says in verse 33, straightway. He didn't give them an evangelistic series. He didn't give them 26 Bible studies. And I'm not against evangelistic series. I do them myself. I'm not against Bible studies. I do them myself. But I'm saying that at the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, he took them and baptized them straightway. Him and all of his house. So now, in conclusion, dear brothers and sisters, we have to understand that when God changes a life, you become a different person. Any of us can go from being just like that jailer, go from being on the brink of suicide to rejoicing. From the brink of suicide to rejoicing. In one day, when the presence of the Holy Spirit is in a life, the presence of the Holy Spirit changes a life. And it doesn't take forever. Would you like God to change your life today? He's waiting to do exactly that. Would you like to be filled with the Holy Spirit today? According to the Bible, all you have to do is ask. If we ask Him, He'll fill us. He'll fill us right now, today. As we sing our closing song, hymn number 672 is not so much a hymn as it is a one line. It's one line declaration and requests. And it's Spirit of the Living God. Fall afresh on us. I'm going to ask you, I believe that God has, and I know, and I sincerely apologize for the length of this today, but I believe that God is speaking to our hearts. So as we sing this song today, I'm going to ask you, if you want to open your heart to God, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh upon us and receive the infilling of His Spirit, infilling of His power. I believe His word. He says, ask. All we have to do is ask. If you want to do that, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet as we sing, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh upon us. One more time as a prayer. Let's sing it as a prayer from our hearts to God, expecting that He's going to do exactly what we're praying for Him to do. One more time as a prayer to God. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me.
Loving Father in heaven, Father in heaven, you hear the cry of our hearts today. You know what our needs are, dear Father. Father, we seek nothing, Father, for ourselves. But we ask, dear God, that you could fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your presence, Lord, and strip away from us everything, Lord, that displeases you. Everything, Lord, that does not honor you. We know, Father, that you've designed us to be your special treasure, a people unto yourself. A people, Lord God, that can bear your name. A people, Lord God, that can walk in the steps of Jesus. A people that can reflect your character. A people, dear God, that can be holy before you. Fill us, Lord, afresh and anew with your Holy Spirit. Cause us, Lord, to be changed, Lord, that from this day forward, Lord, our lives will never be the same. Fill us, Lord. Fill us with your presence. Fill us with your love. Fill us with your power. Bless these, Lord, your people. And cause us, Lord, to bring glory and honor to your name. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.